else. Every Saturday at 1 o'clock, a group of folks have been meeting here to go out and do street work, street preaching, different locations, sometimes out in front of the courthouse. Other times they've been down here by Wendy's at that break off for Woodlawn. And so they meet here at 1 o'clock. If you can't make visitation at 10:30 in the morning on Saturday morning, and you'd like to go with them to do that street work at 1 o'clock, that's fine. Just meet here. Lewis was telling me they were at the courthouse last week, and those folks that have the healing ministry were there right before them. And the pastor hung around so he could talk to Lewis, and he said, "Do you get much result from preaching out here on the street?" And he said, right then somebody drove by and said something like, "I worship Satan." So that was the answer to get much result back here. And you know, the thing is, what the Lord commands us to do, we don't do because it produces results. We do it to be obedient. You know, you can say the same thing about going door to door at 10:30. You know, you say, "Well, how many people have come into the church from Saturday morning visitation?" I don't think anybody. How many have gotten saved? Hopefully some. There's some that prayed the prayer, only they and God know if it's real or not. But it's our responsibility to get out there and do that. And I firmly believe that God has blessed our church in other areas because we're doing what we're supposed to do, even when we don't see results in that area. That's why people get all mixed up on some things. And this isn't the sermon. The reason they get off on car washes and bake sales and clothing sales in the parking lot of the church is because they're not doing what the church is supposed to do, because they say, "Well, we don't see any results for it." So they don't do that part, and therefore they have to go by the things where they see results. People come and do a yard sale. People come to a bake sale. But we don't do the things for the results. We do it because we want to be obedient to God. And God said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Whether that's door-to-door visitation, the new movers we do, whether it's street preaching, whatever avenue of evangelism we do it to be obedient and don't make our judgment on whether or not it's worthwhile by the results that it shows. We leave the results to God. And like I said, I think we've been blessed as a church in all of our areas because of our missions outreach. It's the right thing to do. Because of our evangelistic outreach. You know, whether you say, you know, the bus. Well, you know, do any of these kids stick around a long time? Too many times, no, they don't. But get them in here while you can. You don't know what the Lord's going to do. They might go away from the Lord for a while, but at least they'll have a foundation. You just do it because it's the right thing to do. And you don't worry about the results. You leave that to God. So here's another opportunity. I told him we'll get Linda to put this on the calendar, and that's 1 o'clock. Again, we have door-to-door at 10:30, and then at 1 o'clock they've been meeting and going. Most of you are not going to feel comfortable going out and preaching, but you can hold a scripture sign. You know, you can hold a sign up or just be there standing there and be numbered among the transgressors. All right, Psalm chapter 66. The redeemed transgressors, that is. Psalm chapter 66. A wonderful psalm, 20 verses long. We'll read all 20 verses, Psalm 66. "Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of his name, make his praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. All the earth shall worship thee, and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name, Selah. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves, Selah. O bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. For thou, O God, hast proved us, thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidst affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. But thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings and the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks with goats, Selah. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily God hath heard me, he hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer tonight. Father, thank you for this psalm. Thank you for what is written. Father, I pray you give us wisdom and insight as we look at it, to help us to see, Father, the context, the meaning. Lord, help us to feed our souls. Lord, help your word always to increase our faith. And Father, just to do something in our life that we don't recognize it's doing. Father, as we just mentioned, doing things without looking for the result. Father, may we be faithful in reading your word. Now, Lord, even when we think we're just spinning our wheels and our concentration isn't what it ought to be, Father, we know that if we're doing the right thing, you're going to bless it in the long run. So help our study of your word tonight. Help us to rightly divide, to discern what you've given to David here. And we pray that you would speak to our hearts in a way that only you can. In Jesus' name, amen. I said what David wrote, and I guess I got ahead of myself, because this is one of those psalms that does not say a psalm of David. All right, most of them in the heading say a psalm of David. This one is not identified by author. It's not identified by occasion, as many of them have before. But the reason I believe it's written by David is because Psalm 66 is the second in a quartet of psalms, in four psalms, starting with chapter 5, 65, 66, 67, 68. These four together are all describing a similar thing, and that is the time period of the millennium. Beginning last week with Psalm chapter 65, we saw God talking about, "Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion." And that was identified, Psalm 65, as a psalm of David. Psalm chapter 68 is identified as a psalm of David. 66 and 67 are not, but it seems to be consistent right there in the middle of this whole string of these four psalms that are all talking about that same day, that same event, the millennial reign of Christ. In Psalm chapter 66, the word Selah. We had a fellow speak here, a couple guys that preached from Psalms while I'm preaching through Psalms. And the first one, it wasn't Brother Stalnaker, it was somebody else was here earlier, and he got to that word and he said, Selah. And I thought, wow, that sounds Jewish. That really sounds Hebrew. Maybe I've been, you know, and I went, I looked up the pronunciation and all that, and it confirmed what I thought it was. It was Selah, but I thought Selah does really sound a lot more Hebrew than the way I'm doing it. But that word anyways, is in this psalm three different times. And as we've talked about before, and I am always astounded when I get into the Word of God at things that just seem to fall into place. The word Selah is three times in this psalm. We have said that the emphasis is not that it is a change in chords of a musical scale, though it might have been. It's not that it was there for you to stop and think about it, though that might be what it means. That's the two most common interpretations, that it's a change in the scale musically. These are all songs, and Selah is indicating you're changing keys or chords. Others say that it simply meant stop and think about this or meditate on this. We've been of the thought going through it that it's trying to let us know that every time that word appears, it's telling us this is future prophecy. This is talking about the Messiah. This is talking about the tribulation. This is talking about the Son of God coming back to the earth when he comes back at the second advent, not at his first advent. If I needed anything to reinforce that, let me say this. This is the 24th psalm in which the word Selah has been found since Psalm chapter 1 all the way to Psalm 66. This is the 24th psalm that the word Selah has been used, pointing toward the Messiah. There are 15 more psalms that use the word Selah. Okay, 24 of them, 15 more. There's 39 psalms that use the word Selah, pointing toward the Messiah coming. There are 39 books in the Old Testament. And that could be just a coincidence. But I long ago stopped believing in coincidences when it came to the Word of God. And at the end of 39 books, there's the Messiah. He arrives. Now, I don't know what to say other than to say that's what I see when I look at it. Somebody says, well, you can't base your doctrine on that. I wouldn't base my doctrine on that one thing, but that sure seems to confirm the doctrine we already know to be true. So David uses three times in this psalm the word Selah, and we're going to use it as our dividing part of the psalm. Verse 1 through 7 is the first part of the psalm that seems to separate itself from the second half. In the first half, in verse 1 through 7, David is talking about the power of God. Notice he says in verse 3, say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works, through the greatness of thy power. In verse number 7, he ruleth by his power. So verse 1 through 7 talk about the power of God. Verse 8 says, O bless our God, ye people. Verse 8 through 20 are about the people of God. So in this psalm, David is showing us the power of God and the people of God, both in future reference. Notice he talks about the power of God in verse 1. He says, make a joyful noise. I'm glad he said noise. Make a joyful noise unto God. You know, the world, that's all they have is noise. I can hear the cars coming a mile away at my house. I can hear the bass part of that. And I wonder about some of these young people's eardrums when they get my age. Because they got that thing turned up so loud. You can be parked downtown and stopped at a stoplight and you hear this boom, 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 boom. And you think maybe it's the car behind. No, it's two blocks up. It's not the one next to you. It's way up there and you hear it get louder as it comes. And you think they're in a car with the windows all rolled up. And as loud as it is outside, imagine what it must like to be inside, and imagine what their hearing's going to be like when they're 55, 60 years old. The world makes a noise, but only God's people can make a joyful noise. And you know, the world right now, it says, make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. That's not now. All the lands right now are not making a joyful noise unto the God of the Bible. Even this nation as a whole is not making a joyful noise to the God of this Bible. And that's partly to be expected. I mean, the world we live in right now is filled with sin. And there are Christian people that can't get out a joyful noise. And we could say, well, you should be joyful in all situations. And that's true. But at the same time, we have to recognize that sometimes sin becomes such a burden that it stifles the joyful noise. Whether it should or shouldn't is another story. There's times when it does. When God's people are overwhelmed by iniquity in their life and they can't get that joyful noise because they forget what the feeling of cleanliness is like. But not only that, they're suffering. Suffering not of our own making many times. Suffering just by the circumstances of this life that seem to quench that joyful noise. There's starvation in many places of the world. You see the pictures of the young children with the bones sticking out in their shoulders and all these places and holding a cup waiting for enough rice to get through one day. And you say to these people, well, make a joyful noise. There are things in this world right now that stifle a joyful noise. But can I tell you, Selah, there's going to be a day coming when the whole world will make a joyful noise. Because there will be no sin, there will be no suffering, there will be no starvation. When Jesus Christ plants His feet back here on this earth and rules and reigns from Jerusalem, and everything's under His control and under His jurisdiction and His realm, and all these things are taken care of. And David says at that time, make a joyful noise, all ye lands. And all the lands will. You know, I'm glad I'm going up in the rapture, but I'd like to be there then too. I'd like to be there when all the inhabitants of Turkey and all the inhabitants of Iran and all the inhabitants of Saudi Arabia bow down and sing a joyful noise to the God of Israel. Can you imagine that? Man, wouldn't you pay to see that? You know, I know Aminajad, the president of Iran, won't be here then. You know, that's far enough off that he probably isn't going to make it through to that. But boy, what I wouldn't give to see him making a joy. I guess I will. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. But what I wouldn't give on this earth to see him and all of Iran and Iraq and all the Muslim nations and Buddhist nations and Hindu nations all bowing down after all these arguments and all of this insisting that, you know, that their God is just as good as our God or greater than us. I love to see that day when all the lands make a joyful noise unto the God of Israel. God's going to justify his people. That's what this psalm's all about. We'll see it more as we go on. Notice the power of God. He says we ought to sing about that power. Verse 1 through 4. Verse 2, sing forth the honor of his name. See, that's that one that will be exalted. His name will be exalted and endure when the name of Muhammad and Confucius and Joseph Smith and everybody else is gone and forgotten. They'll be bowing down to his name. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Brother Ed and I were talking about this because I think it popped up in a psalm or something else recently. The word terrible is always changed in the New Bibles to awesome. But notice what it says here. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. You know what terrible means? It means terrible. It means to the enemies of God, the works of God are going to be terrible. And so David says, how terrible art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. Again, remember, David is writing prophetically about a future time, this tribulation period, this battle of Armageddon, where God's going to come down in his power and annihilate all of his enemies. Verse 3, all the earth shall worship thee, and shall sing unto thee, and shall sing to thy name. Again, every atheist, agnostic, Scientologist, Jehovah, I don't care what you want to name them, call them, claim them, anything else. There's a day coming where that those that endure unto this point and unto this time, every one of them, it says, they shall worship thee, they shall sing unto thee, they shall sing to thy name. May I say this? It's going to be willingly. In that day, they're going to see his power firsthand. It's all going to be there. They're going to see his destruction rain down from heaven. And it's not like they're going to be forced to sing praise to his name. They're going to want to sing his praises. The whole earth, all the lands, all the world. Wouldn't you like to live in a land like that? He says in verse 5, he said, sing about his power in verse 4. He says, see his power in verse 5 through 7. Come and see, verse 5, come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. That's the Red Sea, not the Reed Sea. We've commented on that enough times that we don't need to again. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. That's the Jordan River. The first one, the Red Sea, when they were getting out of Egypt. The second one, the Jordan River, when they were going into Canaan. And God showed his power in bringing them out and bringing them in. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. You know, it's interesting. In verse 7, David prophetically is seeing that millennial reign. God is ruling by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. And yet there's still that element of something not right. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. You know, it's hard to imagine that in the millennial reign, when you read your Bible and get it all figured out, when you read that at the beginning of the millennium, Jesus comes down riding on a white horse, Revelation 19, slays the nation, sits on the throne of Israel, all the world then, seeing all that happens, follows him and worships him, and yet at the end of the 1,000 years, there are going to be some that are still going to be deceived by Satan as he's let loose from the bottomless pit. And after 1,000 years of Jesus ruling and reigning, they still are going to follow Satan in rebellion against him. And David, without probably realizing it fully, foresaw that by saying, let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Can you imagine 1,000 years, Jesus on this earth, and the wickedness of human nature is such that after 990 years, I don't know how long that, 990, I don't know what the period is, but before the 1,000 years are over, for a little space, Satan is going to deceive people who are going to turn on Jesus Christ after seeing everything they've seen for almost 1,000 years. Some refer to that as being glory hardened. Seeing the glory of God all that time, being glory hardened. You say, man, how could that be? Same way that people are gospel hardened in our day right now. You hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation offered over and over and the free gift of eternal life, and yet some people turn it away. You can't begin to fathom that or understand it. David said, he ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. The power of God. Verse number 8, David says, "And oh, bless our God, ye people, the people of God." And let me say this, because this is very important, and this is, I'm trying to be careful of picking my words. I'm going to say the words, and it's going to sound startling. Progressive revelation. Now, it's not that God has given a progressive revelation, but man over the years has progressed in understanding the Word of God. I love to read Matthew Henry. He's a great commentator from the mid-1500s. But when he gets to these chapters and these Psalms and stuff like that, he doesn't have a clue where he's at. He doesn't see Israel anywhere in the picture. Everything applies to the glorious church. And it's easy to condemn him or easy to criticize him for not seeing. But in that day, Bible scholars did not see those things. It has taken the church and it's taken people studying the Word of God to get it rightly divided, as we've been talking about, to see that these promises are not applied now to the church. They're still promises to Israel. And those in days gone by that had that mixed up a little bit, it's too bad they did. But the greater error is people today that haven't grown into their knowledge of the things of God and haven't changed from that viewpoint. There are still some today that think we're going to bring in the kingdom because they're taking the promises to Israel and giving it to the church and looking for the church to bring the Messiah, and the church doesn't do that. It's Israel and the Messiah connected in the end times. So when David says, "Oh, bless our God, ye people is a reference to Israel. In verse 8 through 12, he says, "Our," five times. "Bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved." That's talking about Israel. In verse 10, he says the word "us," and he uses it four times in these verses. "For thou, our God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried." That's talking about the nation of Israel. And again, those commentators from days gone by and scholars and all that, all applied that to the church, and that it's not the church triumphant that's being talked about right there. The people of God is Israel. In verse 8 and 9, God shows his protection for them. "Oh, bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life, which suffereth not our feet to be moved." When you consider all that God has done for the nation of Israel down through the ages, it's a wonder that that small band, and I know it's a nation, but comparative to the rest of the world, that small band of people could have survived everything they have survived without extinction is a tribute to the miracle of God and to the accuracy of the Word of God. Frederick the Great was the ruler of Germany back in the early 18th century. And there was a fellow back then named Count Zinzendorf. His name was Ludwig. You're going to think I'm making this up. Sounds like a Disney cartoon, you know. His name was Ludwig von Zinzendorf. And he was of the nobility of Germany. But at a young age, about 16, he got converted to Christ. He got tired of the Lutheran Church, which, of course, from Martin Luther, was the state church of Germany. And it was an intellectual church. They believed the doctrines of their church, but it was all a head belief. There was no heart belief. And on his own, he came to the conclusion that God didn't want the head, he wanted the heart, and he put his faith and trust in Christ. And he began basically what's known as the Moravian movement. Zinzendorf even came to the United States at one point, back in the 1700s, and went to Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, where Moravian College now stands, and they've got a statue of him out there. He started that school, and he was very great in propagating the gospel. But there's one day the king of Germany, Frederick the Great, came to Zinzendorf, and he said, in one word, defend the inspiration and accuracy of the Scriptures. And Zinzendorf said, the Jew. There's no other way to explain a group of people so maligned and so oppressed and so abused and so driven that still are in the position they're in, and now, since 1948, back in their country. There's no way to explain that outside of God and the accuracy of the Word of God. And again, these scholars, these scholars back then, they couldn't even see that because it never would have begun to dawn on them. But now we begin to put the picture together and see God's hand of providence. This is before Hitler. This is before the anti-Semitism of our day and our age in the last 200 years. And yet David said, he holdeth our, talking about Israel, soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. They've been through some great trials and are going to go through some even greater. And yet God has protected them. He's proved them. Look at verse 10 through 12. He's proved them. Verse 10, for thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidest affliction upon our loins. This is even before the Babylonian captivity. It's after the Egyptian captivity of Israel that they've been let out, but before the Babylonian, before the Roman, before what happened to the Jew in Europe. And yet David said about them, thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidest affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through the water. God has, as it were, punished his people. He's proved them. But he will prosper them. Look at the end of verse 12. But thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. Isn't it funny that when you read anti-Semites, one of their main thrusts is they're all bankers. That's what they say about the Jews. They're all bankers. They're all the Steven Spielbergs, Jewish, of the Hollywood industry. They're all in the upper echelons and upper... You know why? God's made them a wealthy people. God has blessed them in spite of their rejection of Christ, in spite of... And these people, you say, well, those people aren't even God-worshipping Jews. No, but they're still Jews. And God's promise is still upon them as a people, and David talks about that. He says, thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. And boy, did David say a mouthful when it comes to the millennium. Where Israel is going to inherit the earth. Remember Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. That's not talking to Christians in Matthew chapter 5. Again, we go back to Sunday morning and the kingdom of God and the gospel of God and all that kind of stuff, but David's foreseeing that and saying, thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. Israel, the people of God, Israel is protected, proved, and prospered by God. Then in verse 13, David goes to more of an a one-on-one relationship. It's got to start with I, because Israel did. Individualistic. Whew. No wonder I just wrote individual. The people of God, they're Israel and they're individual. Notice eight times in verse 13 to 18, the singular pronoun, I. It hasn't appeared in this psalm up until this time. It's changing course. It's changing from looking at Israel and the people of God and talking about a specific individual, which David being the writer, which I believe it is, David's talking about himself. Others think that it's Hezekiah. Hezekiah, without a doubt, had a great desire for the things of God. You remember the last few chapters of Proverbs were not written by Solomon, but Hezekiah the king had his men search out other Proverbs of Solomon that Solomon had spoken but not written down. So in Proverbs around 28, I think it is, or 28, it said these are the Proverbs of Hezekiah, which his men wrote down. Hezekiah had a great desire for these things. So some attribute Psalm 66 to Hezekiah. But again, I believe that the two bookends, chapter 65 and 68, written by David, include the two middle parts there. But this individual says in verse 13, I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered, which my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. You can write down next to that, jailhouse religion. There's a lot of people, and it's not just in the jailhouse. A lot of people in the prison say, boy, if God will get me out of here, I will. And then you can fill in the blank. But that's not specific or reserved to jailhouses. You and I, you know, you've talked to people one-on-one that weren't in prison, but said, whatever circumstance, if God will just get me out of this, then I'll... But you know what? There's no commitment behind that. That is questioning the sovereignty or the justice of God. If God will do this, then I'll do that. No, you do that and wait for God to do this. Just like we've been talking about. You do the right thing to do and then wait for God to bless it because you did the right thing. You don't say, if God bails me out, then I will. And David's saying exactly that he would not say that. He said in verse 14, verse 13, I will go to the house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. When he's in trouble, he said, God, I'll do this and I'll do that. And he said, now that I'm not in trouble, I'm going to do what I said I'd do. Commitment, fulfilling your word, keeping a promise. A lost art. Especially in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So many people that can't keep a commitment. I mean, you've committed into Him, the keeping of your soul. And you can't keep a commitment to Him. He's committed to keep you saved from the day you get saved to the day you die, in spite of a lot of things. And we can't keep a commitment to Him? As a pastor, I can say this, as trying to build a church, sort of, if you could keep everybody committed, every church would run in the thousands. If over the years we've been here, if we kept everybody committed to Jesus Christ, not backing out, not backing down, not throwing in the towel, not getting hot and cold and hot and cold, but just being committed to Jesus Christ, we'd have revival. David says, I'm going to be committed. He said in verse 13, I will go to the house with my burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows. Verse 15, I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings with the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks with goats. Verse 16, come and hear all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. Just make a decision, you will. I know the Christian life is a battle. I know the devil's an enemy. I know the flesh is an enemy. I understand all those things. But if you'll make a commitment to live for Jesus Christ, it will take care of most of those things. You know why most Christians waver in the fight, in the face of adversity, in the face of difficult circumstances? Because they haven't made the commitment to Jesus Christ. Let's put it this way. There was a day where you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let's say you came to an altar. Now, you didn't necessarily. Maybe you did, but maybe it was at your kitchen table. Maybe you were driving. I mean, you know how it goes. You can get saved anywhere in the world. Brother John Young talks about getting saved 15,000 feet in the air. Because he's on an airplane and fell on his knees in front of that seat and asked the Lord to cut. The seed had been planted, the witness was there, and it hit him at that. It hit him at 15,000 feet up. He thought, if this goes down, I'm in trouble. And at that, and there, you can trust Jesus Christ anywhere. And there needs to be a point of salvation, but I believe there also needs to be a point of commitment. Now, it should be the same thing, but too often it's not. But there ought to be a time where we look in our life and say, not only did I get saved, but there's a time where I said, God, I am yours. Dr. Don Green used to say, lock, stock, and barrel. I am yours completely, totally, unreservedly. Everything I am, God, I'm yours. Do with me as you will. We need that kind of commitment in our day, and that's the thing that we're lacking. David made that commitment because he said five times in these verses, I will. He had a commitment. He also had a confidence. Verse 17 to 20. A confidence in God. I cried unto him, he says in verse 17, I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. He was exalted. He was lifted up. He was praised. He was extolled with my tongue. What did David do? He cried unto him with his mouth. And he extolled God with his tongue. David took the initiative. David had the commitment. David praised God and talked to God and spoke to God. He prayed to God. He'd gone through some very difficult things when he'd made these promises. But he didn't pout. He prayed. And he said in verse number 17, I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. That's what he did. Notice what he discovered, verse 18. He discovered this, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's a scary verse. That is a humbling verse. Because that means that when you and I drop down on our knees to talk to our God, if we are holding back any sin in our life, God doesn't hear us. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to be sinless, because then we never talk to God. But it means, just as we say at the Lord's Supper, that when we talk to Him, if we've got sin we know we're not willing and wanting to get rid of, God says, I'm not going to listen to you. You come to me and you know that my Holy Spirit has been dealing with your heart about a particular sin in your life, and you're putting it off and resisting it and not willing to yield, and then you want to come and ask me for something. Isn't that a pattern? Isn't that a pattern for fathers? Child, you're doing something that's displeasing to me. You've got something in your life. I'm talking about God talking to his child now. Could be confusing. You've got something in your life that's displeasing, something that's not right, something you need to get rid of and clean out. And you know about it, and I've talked to you about it. My Holy Spirit has convicted you of it, and you're hanging on to it anyways. And then you ask me for something? I don't think so. That's the way God is expressing. David's saying, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's why the first element of any prayer needs to be confession. The first element of prayer is not getting down and saying, Lord, I need, or Lord, I want, or Lord, give me. The first element of prayer is, God, I need to be clean as I come before you. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Father, I confess my sins. I confess I'm not worthy. And Lord, if there's anything in me that's displeasing, show it to me. Boom, there it is. Better confess it right now before you go on with your prayer, or you're done. David says that he discovered that guilt hinders prayer. Guilt hinders prayer. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But he says in verse 19, but verily God hath heard me. Again, talking about David's confidence. Guilt hinders prayer, but God hears prayer. Verse 19, but verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. David's confidence that because he dealt with his sin, God heard his prayers. He says in verse 20, blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. His mercy endureth forever. You know, there's going to be a psalm coming up here where David's going to say that about once per verse. His mercy endureth forever. David knew what it was like to go through trials. He could foresee the trials and the tribulations of Israel, but he could also see God's hand of provision and protection upon them. And whether as a nation or whether as an individual, David could say, I know you hear prayer. I know you answer prayer. I'll make my request known. I will praise thee in the gates. I'll praise thee in the midst of the congregation. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. One of these days, all the lands are going to do it. But it's going to take the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's going to take Him coming back. We're to labor. We can't bring in the kingdom. All we're going to bring in is the rapture. And that is by being a witness and winning people to Christ and giving a testimony, getting that last one saved as it were, and we can't even think in that realm. Getting that last one saved before the Lord comes back, we can do that. But the Lord's the only one that's going to bring in this kingdom by His arrival. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.